Good evening.
Good evening.
Is this on? All right, how's that? I think that's wonderful that we can talk to the younger generations of 2, 3, 4, 5 years old and up, and get them to understand salvation in a simple manner. My hope for this message is doing something slightly the same, but when they're older. My concern is that I have to teach you adults first on how to teach your children these important issues. And so we might have a lot of saved children, and they still can be definitely saved when they're 18, 19, or 20 going off to college. But what happens, as was shared maybe this morning by Ken Daughters, what happens when the culture starts to influence them? They still might be saved, but just not growing. Or they might kind of move away from the path of salvation. And so that's what my concern is. I'm very honored to have a second message on Sunday evening here. I was faced with a dilemma, though. I had to downsize and compact a lot of stuff to conclude for message 2, and I felt that was kind of too condensed. There would have been a lot of scriptural applications that would have been lost, and a lot of other content that would have been lost. And so I guess it might be fortunate that I have a message as well on the 25th. I don't know if it's fortunate for you all to listen to me talk again, but from my perspective, I think it's fortunate that I can expand my content a little bit further. I also wanted to point out, it's frozen. It's not acting the way it should act. I'll just do it this way. The website that I have for my topic, and again, it's just the material that I'm presenting to you verbally. Some of it's, I removed some of the material just to put it on the website, but it has the links on there, because I understand I'm giving you a lot of information. It's a lot for the brain to take in all at once. And so I put up on this website some of the terms and terminology and some of the things that I talked about. So please use this as a resource, and please do tell other parents that maybe for some reason just couldn't make it today, and just refer them to this if you find this information valuable, that is. I have some other links and so forth here. And some of the videos I'll be presenting today, I also have uploaded to this site for you to look at. The site is ourvisuallandscape.jimdo.com. Unfortunately, I forgot to bring a handout today, as I was reminded earlier by Kim. And I should have been reminded, I guess, hours ago. And so I don't have a piece of paper like I did last time for you. But yeah, it's ourvisuallandscape.jimdo.com. Yeah, I believe it's on the link is uploaded to the Wauwatosa Bible Chapel website. So it is my hope that the last message I gave a few weeks prior was really both acceptable and accessible, and most importantly, just biblical and honorable to the Lord. This week we'll carry some of these concepts that I explored last week just a lot further, and I'm thinking that we're going to kind of go down this rabbit hole, like this Alice in Wonderland kind of trip. We will first need to review terminology and concepts, because it was a few weeks ago. Maybe we have some people that weren't here last time, and so I just kind of will quickly review some of those things. We were looking at Acts 19, which defined this kind of Pauline encounter with the visual culture at Ephesus. And this was a culture perpetuated by images of these false realities, right? We had these kind of Diana sculptures, or in the Greek it's also known as Artemis. So some of your translations might say Artemis, some might say Diana. The King James does say Diana. The biblical scene then recounted for us that many in Ephesus and all of Asia were held enwrapped by this anthropomorphized imagery. And anthropomorphication just has to do with that these forms took on a human kind of resemblance. And these were created by the technologists or the technitas of their time. Technetus, again, is the Greek term, which in English is translated as craftsman. So in your Bibles, you probably see craftsmen or artisans or some word like that. But technetes, again, is the root of our word technology. Recall also that this moment in Ephesus was also a commercialized affair, that the technetes were concerned about losing their money because Paul was actually converting people away from idol worship to the Lord. And this was a kind of a symbiotic relationship, though, between the consumers and the producers of that material. And I also want to point out that both were held liable for sinning against our righteous God. So a lot of people might, unfortunately, come out and say, well, how can we blame the Ephesian society for being manipulated psychologically? I do not permit the consumers at Ephesus to excuse their sin by actually allowing them to simply state that they were being manipulated by their visual culture. They are to be held just as responsible to their sin as anyone else is. So in the context of Acts 19, we have gone over some of these concerns. The creators of content, the communication media, the control of audience participation, and the commerce of consumption. We also discussed these subtopics, and again, if you weren't here last time or if you forgot a lot of this content, it is up on the website. We also discussed these subtopics, technology, media communication, sight and desire, and then semiotics. Semiotics, again, is the study and interpretation of signs in our written or spoken or visual language. While the study of semiotics actually does get quite complex, it can be reduced to a very simplified state, which is kind of what I presented last time I was speaking. And it really helps our visual readers understand what a sign is comprised of. Semiotics not only has its roots in the Greek, but it's also a term used 75 times in Scripture, actually, with its variants, that is. Oftentimes it's translated as sign, signifying miracle, token, or wonder. And so if you are curious about the Greek number, it's 4592. Then we moved to split the sign into two principal methods of describing meaning, and that was denotation and connotation. Again, denotation is the literal, it's the specific, it's the factual or the dictionary definition, while connotation then is the emotional, it's the sociocultural, it's what is kind of implied or suggestive, it's the imaginative or the ideological overtones of a word or sign. I went over an easy example illustrating this idea, and that was the two words house versus home. And basically the denotations or the dictionary definitions of both those words are that they are a place of habitation for an organism. But the connotation of house really does not exist. It does not have much of a connotation. It's just kind of almost a dry word. But there are a lot of large connotations for home. And that is that it maybe has added meanings of coziness, warmth, love, family, friends, peace, comfort, anything that you can kind of think of with the word home. We then moved to understand denotation and connotation within our visual culture using visual language. And we looked over how to apply it to our contemporary visual culture. And again, I'm quickly going over these just as a visual reminder, so I'm not really going to talk about these. But we are exposed to cultural constructions of political motives, aesthetic appearances, and social ideas through an emphasizing of connotation and a removal of denotations. In other words, the connotations are embellished and puffed up, and the denotations are kind of obscured and hidden or removed. I would like now to cover some significant aspects that, due to my haste or my previous message, I either neglected to point out, or perhaps I did point out, but I would just like to re-stress today that the political and celebrity figures that we just looked at, they didn't necessarily condone the representation that we saw. So it wasn't as if President Obama or Sarah Palin or anything said, make this image like this so I can appear as such. In fact, I believe it was Faith Hill who was very disappointed with how she was represented in Redbook magazine cover, because she felt that was basically a lie. she basically was wondering why her real representation wasn't displayed. I also would like to point out, though, that connotations as an entity of description are not always themselves such a negative concept. So maybe we walked away thinking that all connotations were bad because they seem manipulative. In fact, our language, both verbal and visual, would prove to be much more dry and less engaging if we were to have all connotations removed. In other words, if we just walked around speaking like dictionary definitions, that might be kind of bland. We would have less metaphor, less allegory, a meager kind of poetics or colorless literature. Much of what has been placed in the canon of a great literary or visual art would probably find itself somewhat characterless and perhaps even tiresome without the delight and play of language. So this painting by Rembrandt should provide us an example of kind of what I mean. In it, we find a hanging side of beef, a quite ordinary scene for the 17th century, such that the common man then and even today would probably just regard this as a manner in which to prepare meat for food. So if you're a deer hunter, you probably are accustomed to hanging the meat and letting the blood let out. The meat hangs on a wooden structure with light breaking through an assumed window. Oddly, there's a woman in the back, kind of hesitantly, yet with some kind of curiosity, watching as though something notable has just occurred. The painting titled The Slaughter Ox starts to become this enigma, not simply because of its lighting or simply because of the woman's expression, but because the painting connotes a kind of a solemn moment of solitude following some kind of act of drama. The ox itself starts to draw our sympathy for reasons we cannot at first articulate, perhaps. We feel saddened by this pathetically hanging posture. It's kind of lacking life. It's limp, yet at the same time rigid, seemingly kind of like an innocent animal, seemingly helpless. If one were to ponder its life, it would seem that it had a destiny or a purpose to simply satiate the physical needs of people, to satisfy human hunger. The ox does not look at all pleasurable to eat, though, and that's the interesting thing. It does not appeal to our visual tastes. In fact, it's actually kind of grotesque. It appears to be beaten or bruised. I just kind of combined those words. Why not come up with a new word, right? Bruten. And it's hanging for all to see. The thick brushstrokes that Rembrandt used to paint these have this kind of quiet contemplation. And it starts to make it appear as if the hanging beef is still quivering and that the tissue is still kind of tense and it's obviously kind of flayed open. Here we find ourselves staring at what seemed to have been an innocent animal whose life was taken to be sustenance for eating. The purpose for the painting is thus twofold, holding in its claims a representation of a typical Dutch scene, while more importantly accessing a richer history of biblical significance, such that we can find the intended parallels between the painting and scripture. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Excuse me. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Or John 19:15, they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They then delivered he him, therefore, unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place called the place of a skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. There are no coincidences, nor is there any kind of eisegetical interpretations. In other words, I'm not throwing my biased interpretation into this Rembrandt painting. Rembrandt used poetic devices and metaphorical connotations to share the gospel through his visual means, through this visual artwork. Then the concern is just how the connotations are used, in what context, for what purpose, and with what authenticity to truth. The visual landscape we looked at last time was this kind of I'm hoping I conveyed this idea that it was a landscape of altered realities, and my hope was to convey how our culture is comprised of constructed connotations that are not connected to an authenticity of truth. I've been referring a lot to actually secular theory and secular philosophers who have share a similar concern, actually. So it's not just a biblical point of view, it is actually a philosophical point of view, and we have a common agreement here. Thomas de Zogentilo, he's the author of the book Mediated, and he has this list of various blended realities that he wrote about in his book. One is real. This is basically what we experience. You fall down the stairs, this is a direct experience, you feel pain, you get hurt. We have observed real, and this is that you drive by a car wreck, perhaps, you observe a real scene, but you are still somehow removed from the scene because you weren't involved in that car wreck. In between real and observed real, it's basically just the stuff that kind of oscillates back and forth between the two. We have edited real, documentaries and videos where people are unaware of the camera. But that's actually not easy to detect anymore if people are actually unaware of the camera. And these would be just like candid photos, candid Facebook photos, or candid YouTube videos. We have edited observed real, and these are documentaries or videos where people are actually accommodating the camera. They're somehow engaging with it, they know it's there. These are Instagram, Facebook photos, or edited YouTube videos. We have staged real. These are events like weddings or formal parties. They're eventually pre-planned ahead of time, and they have this formality to them, and we still experience them, but they're highly staged. These are also politicians on talk shows. Edited staged real. These are pictures of the above, so photos of these above elements, or staged poses for Facebook photos. We have staged observed real unique. These are uncandid photos that appear to be candid. So in other words, they're staged, so they appear like they're candid photos. They're posing in some kind of standardized camera poses or actions, or it's also reality TV. They're highly constructed ahead of time, but it's called reality. So Survivor and things like that. We have staged, observed, real, repeated. Basically, it's reruns of reality TV, so it's not really real as much anymore. We have staged realistic, movies and TV shows that attempt to appear real, like NYPD or Law and Order, or shows in that manner. We have staged hyperreal. These are movies and TV shows that are really high exaggerations, like Oliver Stone movies or Malcolm in the Middle, if you're familiar with that from the 90s. Things that are just really comedic, but you know that those events really aren't going to happen. Overtly unreal realistic. These are detectable digitized special effects, such as SUVs climbing up tall buildings that we might see in a commercial. And you can tell that it's overtly unreal. But we also have covertly unreal realistic. That is undetectable digitized special effects, such as models' hair in shampoo ads or Photoshop imagery. A lot of the stuff that we looked at in my last message would fall under this category. You can't really tell that they've been highly digitized and constructed. We have in between overtly and covertly unreal realistic. Again, these aren't actually my phrases and categories. They're from Thomas de Zingotita. But these are deceased actors in contemporary commercials. I remember when John Wayne was kind of digitally resurrected, like a raising of John Wayne kind of thing, and put into some kind of beer ads. We might start to experience some of that more frequently. We have real, unreal, and these are like robo pets, where they interact with our real world. And his last category is unreal real. These are strawberries that won't freeze because they have fish genes in them, or McDonald's French fries, which never go stale, or they go stale, they just don't mold or rot. Or these might be genetically modified people or animals or food. So if we were to look over this taxonomy of realities, we would find that to some degree, one, two, or three of them, depending on differing definitions, don't incorporate the elements of electronic technologies. And so perhaps the first three here are just our real life, our physical real life without any kind of technologies. We'll also note that most of them are familiar to us, our children as products of like social media, television shows, movies, or commercials. And of course, the initial thought some of you may have is that, well, we can note the difference between all these different kinds of realities or non-realities. So the examples provided perhaps are somewhat banal, or maybe they're just you're thinking that they're psychologically ineffective. What I'd actually like to point out and kind of confirm here is that visual culture analysis actually studies how the output of a culture is exampling the culture's state of mind. It's the culture's belief system or the ideological kind of interests. So while again these might not be the examples I gave are just some kind of mundane, these are actually displays of the cultural's belief system, that they don't care about reality as much, or they don't know what reality is, or that they're constructing some kind of reality on their own. And so thus, to look at, when one studies visual culture, it's kind of reverse engineering from the things that we see back to this state of mind of the culture at large, or the cultural zeitgeist. I'll also like to confirm that many of the examples above are not necessarily non-real, and instead are a recreated real, just brought into our real. They're artificial forms that are part of our reality now. And on top of that, many of our culture cannot discern the difference between all these different kinds of realities. And that's where we get this term postmodernism, where postmodernism is a kind of a conflation or an assemblage of different realities put together into one large whole. Much of our visual landscape is constructed with this kind of intention of creating different desired realities, and however we, whatever we please to choose is the route that we can follow. This is a video trailer that I'll be playing. It's from a documentary titled Consuming Kids, The Commercialization of Childhood, and it gets into a very similar kind of conversation, just without all these different definitions of reality or using the denotation connotation interpretation. We'll just watch the 5-minute trailer. I encourage you though to watch the hour-long full-length documentary version that I have on the website, or you can just go to YouTube and look it up as well.
It's just absolutely creepy. Their goal is to insinuate their brands into the fabric of children's lives.
Can I help you?
Yeah, here, see this?
Go ahead.
So the philosophy becomes cradle to grave. Let's get to them early. Let's get to them often. Let's get to them as many places as we can get them. And our goal is not just to sell them products and services, but to turn them into lifelong consumers.
Jimmy Choo flip-flops. Where is my pink Prada tote? I need my Tiffany hairband. Then I can go for a go-o-o-oat.
We're creating a future generation of super consumers.
I want more.
That's the basic consumer identity. It's shallow. It's about me. It's about me now. And it's about me and these things.
They're at the time in their life when they're forming kind of all their values and attitudes. They're in the formative stages.
Shit, I impress myself sometimes.
There's really a clear, very extreme division between what boys learn and what girls learn. Boys are tough, strong, ready to fight.
Walk much?
And girls, they need to be pretty, sexy, and how they look determines their value. It objectifies both of them.
I mean, where did she find that outfit? Like, Ugly R Us?
More like Ugly R Her.
We are so funny.
And pretty.
I love us.
We need, in a proactive, forward-looking way as a society, to say, how is this changing us? How is this changing our environment? How is this changing our society? And do we want this?
We need to look at this as a systemic problem, look at this as a societal and a cultural problem, and say we need to protect children from corporate marketing.
We're the only industrialized country in the world that really doesn't have a policy about this.
What does that mean for our future, for our well-being, and for their well-being?
One in three children born in the year 2000 will develop diabetes.
Children and a high blood pressure.
Obesity.
Type 2 diabetes.
Antidepressants for children.
Attention deficit hyperactivity disorder.
ADHD.
There is going to be a health care crisis, a concrete health care crisis.
Life expectancy of kids today will be shorter than that of their parents. The first such decline in modern times.
At what point should children and families take precedence over corporate profits?
We have become a country that places a lower priority on our children's emotional, cognitive, social, even spiritual development than it does on training them to be little consumers.
This is a lot more than about selling products and services. This is about the direction in which we are going as a culture, as a society, and as human beings.
The full-length documentary goes on to explain how transmedia advertisers actually will hire PhDs and MBAs, such as psychologists, social behaviorists, and professional business experts, to work with the ad company to intentionally aim commercials at children's emotions and desires. Basically, your 5-year-old or 10-year-old is trying to battle negotiation with people with PhDs. These are experts that study how vision works, what colors kids prefer, what shapes kids move towards, and what sounds are most pleasing to our children, creating almost a sensory experience that places a premium on psychological negotiation rather than how the product will help a child's intellectual or emotional maturity. And I quote a statement just given from the documentary here: "We have become a country that places a lower priority on our children's emotional, cognitive, social, even spiritual development than it does on training them to be little consumers." I'll also quote Neil Postman. He's an author of numerous books on technology, society, and education. He wrote, "Just when as a religious people, we replaced our faith in traditional ideas of God with a belief in the ennobling force of technology is not easy to say. While it should be stressed that TV commercials played no role in bringing about this transformation, it is clear that they reflect the change, document it, amplify it, and in doing so, contribute to the diminution of mature spiritual orientations. As a consequence, they blur the line between adulthood and childhood. For children have no difficulty in understanding the theology of the TV commercial. There is nothing in it that is demanding or complex, or that would inspire a profound question about the nature of existence. The adult who adopts this theology is no different from the child," end of quotes. And then another Neil Postman quote: "The television commercial is not at all about the character of products to be consumed. It is about the character of the consumers of products." So some of us are probably aware that commercials now exist as entertainment mediums rather than what they used to be, which was to logically inform you about the information or data of the product. But what about television shows themselves? The British Broadcasting Corporation produced a documentary on how soap operas came to be used to teach social awareness issues. Yes, so this documentary kind of is talking about soap operas, and maybe many of us don't watch soap operas, I'm not sure. But they initially were teaching the kind of issues about lifestyle issues or health issues. And we'll listen to snippets of the audio documentary, but I do want to point out first that I did edit the audio. And I want to be fair and admit that editing often means that you're removing information, you're decontextualizing it. And I want to be fair to the BBC and express that their desire was that their documentary is showing a positive social change, that it's educational entertainment or entertainment kind of education, and that it has worth and value and it should be taught via the television. What I present as a Christian argument, though, is actually the opposite.
Ever since radio and television were invented, soap operas and serial dramas have provided entertainment for millions of people around the world.
No tiene por qué pasar algo malo, ¿o sí? Verás que cuando llegues a tu casa él ya está ahí.
Sí, verdad.
In the last few decades, some of these programs have become more than just fictional escapism. They have evolved into subtle but sophisticated forms of social commentary that educate and inform. Research has shown that some soap operas are actually changing society as we know it, shaping behaviour in ways that are subtle but profound. I'm Tamsin Gregg, and this BBC World Service programme explores the way that serial dramas and soap operas have become powerful tools for organisations and campaigners using entertainment education to influence the behaviour of individuals and communities.
Most of the entertainment education we see today follows the Miguel Sabido methodology, which is really having a positive character, a negative character, and transitional characters, and having the transitional characters either be rewarded or punished based on their interactions with the good and bad character. The Sabido methodology actually works not from the story, but it works from the characters. So the first thing you design is the positive, negative, and transitional characters.
In an attempt to dispel myths surrounding the spread of STIs and to encourage the community to become more tolerant, Joe decided to introduce a gay character to the cast.
That, for the Pacific, was really pretty progressive, because in Melanesia, coming out of the closet is an incredibly hard thing to do.
Against expectations, the character proved very popular, which in turn had a positive impact on the actor who played the role and helped change perceptions in the community.
It struck me that it was a potential but intriguing conflict in terms of I'm very used to writing for entertainment and to entertain people and to emotionally move them and make them laugh, but the idea of trying to get across a very specific health and scientific message, that struck me as different, but then I was reassured that essentially what I needed to do was to use the skills I had developed in writing for entertainment and to essentially sugarcoat the pill of education so that people would go down more easily.
Mama.
A board was established to offer advice to scriptwriters in order to ensure they accurately reflect health issues. Sandra DeCastro Buffington is Vice President of Communications at Hollywood Health and Society.
We work with shows like House, Grey's Anatomy, Private Practice, Law & Order, NCI, Disney animated programs like Doc McStuffins, Spanish language telenovelas, comedies like Scrubs and Desperate Housewives. We work with all of these shows. And in some cases, help plan entire seasons.
One of the most exciting emerging ideas around entertainment education is taking advantage of what people are calling transmedia messaging. And transmedia messaging is really quite a profound idea. The idea being that we hear across many different platforms. We hear a story on radio, but we might see posters. We might find an online presence. We might have characters so you can buy cartoon characters, take home kids' toys. The idea of transmedia messaging is to take advantage of each of the different platforms, recognize which audience is on that platform, and what's the best way to talk to that audience, But it's always the same story across the multiple platforms, so they build on each other. So if you complement your radio novella experience with visiting the Facebook site, you learn different things and more things, which makes your learning experience much richer. I think as we look to the emerging of a digital native regime coming up, we're going to find transmedia messaging an essential part of all messaging we do, because young minds have been trained to look across multiple platforms when it comes to learning.
To quote the documentary, serial dramas and soap operas have become powerful tools for organizations and campaigners using entertainment education to influence the behavior of individuals and communities. They are also then predetermined with that methodology that was described in the podcast. And again, that podcast was actually trying to put a positive light on what's occurring. They use a methodology for construction of social behavioral change. And while some of this might have had a positive effect on culture through shows such as The Cosby Show or The Fresh Prince of Bel-Air or The Jeffersons, yes, I'm kind of dating myself, I suppose, because then we got to maybe more accept different diverse ethnicities, a lot of it also starts to contradict the authority of scripture. The methodology described uses positive and negative characters, and then a transitional character that mediates between the two to the viewer. It should be noted that typically the transitional characters are the main characters throughout the plot, the narrative, or the series, and is used to identify with the viewer, or that the viewer may then identify with the transitional character. This may be done through humor, it may be done through fashion, it may be done through some kind of a lifestyle or attitude. The transitional character then is rewarded. The transitional character is rewarded when interacting with the good character or the positive character, and punished when interacting with the negative character or the bad character, creating the implication that the negative character is to be shunned or avoided. And the cultural issues that are associated with that character, with the positive character, will appear to be positive, or the associations made with the negative character will appear to be bad. It would be intellectually irresponsible of me to not point out, though, that scripture, great literature, and art likewise do the same. And in the case of scripture, it is Christ who can be claimed as a transitional character for us to God the Father. Therefore, it is actually the concern of how it is decided as to what character traits are positive and which are negative, and then who is deciding this. A contemporary example that I can think of that's on television right now is a show called Modern Family. I don't know if some of you are familiar with that show, but it highlights a behavioral lifestyle or an alternative lifestyle that counters biblical marriage. This has become a point of controversy even of the beloved Sesame Street, which published this picture on the cover of the New Yorker after marriage was redefined recently in July. No doubt that the puppets and the New Yorker magazine cover have now become transitional characters in a larger real-life narrative through this showing of connotations. Here's the connotations of home again, right? Coziness, comfort, happiness, rather than the denotations which are sin, lust, and a denial of God's law. It is clear that we see the creators of content and the communication media as allied forces in an attempt to control audience participation. It is these factors that are constituents of postmodernity. So our cell phones, our Facebook, our social media, our Twitter pages, they're starting to become part of this transmedia environment, part of our visual landscape, which comprise postmodernity. This returns us to the parallel account of Acts 19 and the Pauline encounter, where we find the Ephesians enacting what I had mentioned previously, that the visual is not so much governed by the viewer, but rather the viewer is governed by the visual. Or to state it differently, a participatory culture performs the preformed. The Greek philosopher Plato, I'm going way backwards in time now, away from contemporary visual conversations, I guess. Plato spoke on this topic, being witness to the same affairs of humanity, and showed very similar concerns through what is known as Plato's Allegory of the Cave. And we're going to actually watch a claymation video of it. It's a nice video because it's fun to watch, I think, but also I think it's a great educational tool for children. But it highly summarizes a rather complex theory.
Imagine prisoners that have spent their entire lives chained deep inside a cave. They have been chained so that they cannot see behind themselves, and they are forced to stare endlessly at the cave wall in front of them. Behind them, a fire is burning, and between the prisoners and the fire is a raised walkway. Now imagine that each day, a menagerie of objects crosses the walkway. Animals and people carrying their wares to market. Their shapes create an intricate shadow play on the wall in front of the prisoners. This is the only world that the prisoners have ever known. The shadows and the echoes of unseen objects. Now, imagine that a prisoner is released. After some time adjusting to the blinding light, the freed prisoner will begin to experience the world outside of the cave for the very first time. And it is like nothing he could have ever imagined. With his new perception of the world, the man will of course want to return to his friends to share his incredible discoveries. But the prisoners cannot recognize their old friend. He appears as all things do. His voice is a distorted echo, and his body is a grotesque shadow. They cannot understand his fantastic stories of the world outside of the cave. To them, it will never exist. This, of course, does not make the world outside of the cave any less real.
If we were to examine Plato's cave more thoroughly, we would nonetheless find similarities between it, the Ephesian culture in Acts, and our parallel culture of today. All three share the commonality of this inescapable visual surround that is highly constructed without our consult, our knowledge, or seemingly without access to its true nature. And just as we analyze the visual culture of Acts 19 and the visual culture of our contemporary society, we can likewise use the same criteria to evaluate what Plato poignantly stressed through his allegory. Thus, we can divide the shadows over here. So obviously, this is an illustration of the video that we just saw. And here's the fire projecting shadows over here. These are the prisoners sitting. They're chained to the wall. All they can see are these shadows. Here are the puppeteers and the statues. The puppeteers are kind of controlling these statues. And then here's the outside with a figure over there. We can divide the shadows here into connotation and denotation comprehension and state that the prisoners do not regard the shadows as simply extensions from another source, for the prisoners don't know that. They are denied this access to that knowledge. They simply believe the shadows are the denotations and do not understand that the shadows are extensions of manipulation. The sculptures, again, which are not perceivable by the prisoners, have denotations being made from wood or stone, but carry the connotations that they are true representations of human and animal forms. The creators of content are the puppeteers and the craftsmen or the technites, the technologists essentially of that time, that create narratives through the sculpture's shadows using the light from the fire, both of which are part of the system of their communication media. We also find the audience's participation was controlled. It was controlled cognitively, controlled emotionally, and psychologically to provide consumption for some kind of ideological intention. Yet, should even the prisoners be released or unbound, their reality or their knowledge of reality is still confined within the cave. So even if they're let go here, all they know is the cave in here until they're actually able to brave themselves and escape out of that outside the cave to find the deeper reality of truth. And so, as Plato is describing it, this is the deeper reality of truth. So let us for a moment compare the three cultures side by side. While there are no doubt dissimilarities, we would be wise to note the similarities and distinguish just where we and our children intersect with some of them. While Paul would not have definitely invoked the study of philosophy for spiritual matters, he himself was actually educated in Greek poetry, Greek literature, and Greek philosophy because he came from the Hellenistic city of Tarsus. Portions of his writing are actually known to cite Greek poets and Platonic thought, therefore indicating his knowledge of the then contemporary Greek culture. While I cannot claim without a doubt that Paul knew Plato's allegory of the cave, knowing his background, knowing his Greek education, it's actually difficult to believe that he would not have been highly acquainted with it. All three cultures here have content creators who are craftsmen of some kind, users of technology. All three use communication media as an extension of social control. And all three are prisoners, bound by the social principles established through imagistic or ideological consumption. And so Plato's cave, they had prisoners. In the Pauline encounter, they are prisoners to Diana worship. In our contemporary culture, we have this issue of social control, influence of behavior for social action or social change. And it's all done by consumption of images. The resolution to Plato's cave was to basically release the prisoner. In Acts, it was Paul who, possibly using Plato's cave as a cultural touchstone, argued that they, the Ephesians or the Athenians or others that he came in contact with, were likened unto the prisoners of the cave, and that there was a greater reality beyond that which was immediately perceivable. So the question might be, well, did Paul know this denotation-connotation issue that I'm bringing up as a, some kind of way of argument or a way of analysis? And no, most likely he did not, because that system of division did not come into practice until the 20th century or so. He did, however, argue something that was very similar by removal of the connotative associations the idol forms had and by stressing the denotative qualities of those forms. For example, we have Acts 17:24. When Paul, it's written that Paul says, God dwelleth not in temples made with hands. Acts 17:29, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art or techne and man's device. And then Acts 19:26, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made by hands. And so he continuously refers to the denotations, what they really are. The divisions Paul makes clearly strip away the imaginative constructs of the images and statues, directing our attentions towards the reality of their materiality, thus contrasting it with the immateriality of God. So Paul is basically saying these things are material forms. God cannot be those things because God is immaterial. And Paul also most likely had the Old Testament in mind, such as, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, thou shalt not bow down to thyself to them, nor serve them. Therefore, it is likely that he simply used Plato's cave to make relevant the truth of the Old Testament to those he preached. And it is this that I'm calling the Pauline approach to visuality, where you use a cultural touchstone to show how you are the culture is a prisoner to their society. And so I'm going to argue that we, in like manner to Paul, must be these kind of counterculturalists, administering this message of captivity to those objects that we culturally adore. Plato's resolution is only a partial answer, for it does not state just who is actually releasing the prisoner from bondage, as we saw in the video just with this person that kind of just dragged this other prisoner out, nor does it say what the truth content is. It just says there's a greater truth out there. But it does imply that the truth was shared, and I think that's the important thing, and that as an act of sharing, compassion was a component of deliverance. As a side note, if you're looking at this, we have these kind of dates. So the Plato's allegory of the cave was actually written before Paul encountered the Ephesians. And many antagonists point out that Plato, because Plato wrote his allegory 4 centuries before the book of Acts was penned, they imply that Luke and Paul lifted ideas from Plato and other Greek writers. And if your college teen takes a philosophy course or some general theology course where the theology professor doesn't really care, they just teach all sorts of general theology ideas, or is just maybe a good web surfer. If your child grows up and is just really good at searching the web, he or she may be told that the New Testament writers simply just lifted their content from the Greeks, which then denies divine inspiration. In other words, they're saying this is not divinely inspired because all they did was take Plato's idea and plug it into Scripture. Yet we as Christians can, in deny those claims by pointing to historical fact that Plato's allegory came 4 centuries after Isaiah and 6 centuries after Psalm, in which we find a similar prison house concept. So basically, the Plato's cave allegory is called the prison house concept. And we have Psalm 102, 19 through 20. For he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary. From heaven did the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to loose those that are appointed to death. Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. So the prison house concept, mostly attributed to Plato and his allegory, was actually an Old Testament principle delivered through various passages by divine authority. God needed not the Greeks to help write the New Testament. The Greeks did not help to assemble what we have as New Testament record, but simply God used them to speak to a Gentile culture. The Gentile culture knew the Greek philosophies, and God would have used Paul, who also knew the Greek philosophies, to use Plato's cave or similar kind of ideas to talk to that culture. Similarly, we find the Old Testament prison house concept confirmed as authoritative and divine through Jesus Christ himself, as a declaration and fulfillment of his deity when he stood to read Isaiah aloud in the synagogue at Nazareth. And most of us are probably familiar with this, that he stood up and spoke, "The Spirit of the law is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then I skip verse 20, I suppose. "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." Our captivity was the binding power of sin. Our chains created link by each act of ungodliness that we did on our own. Our dedication to the truth quotient, subjected to our own rationalization of cultural addendums. Our own prison house built with the architects of science and vain philosophies. Or cultural ideologies recreated for us through an omnipresent visuality defined by our own technologies. Christ had come to release us from the bondage, not by force, but by submission. Christ submitted himself, though he considered it not robbery to be equal to God, making himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a servant, and further humbled himself to receive our prison death penalty, which is the death of the cross. So as I and ending here, I have a question for us to ponder. Once released, why go back to the cave but to release others? And once released from the cave, why have our children sit there and be confronted with this visual landscape? Why do we allow them to play with these visual technologies or to engage with them? Obviously, to some degree, we all would probably do that. I'll admit that I do that a little bit myself. And I'll bring up some other important issues in my next message. But just think about those. Why would we have our children sit in that cave? And so my message 3 will kind of start to wrap other issues up as well. I'll present more facts and issues that we confront with our visual landscape and our visual culture. Also present logical fallacies. If you're unsure what a logical fallacy is, it's basically an error that one makes using their logic or their reasoning or rationality. And I'll present how visual images create logical fallacies And then the end goal is that if you teach your children all this, they will come out being critical thinkers, where they'll know logical fallacies, and they'll be able to apply those logical fallacies to others when others are speaking to them. Or they'll be able to see errors in conversation and other arguments. So I guess I'll just end in prayer now then. Dear Father, it is a privilege to be your child, and it's a privilege that we have this chapel to be open on Sunday evenings for us to gather here, separating time out of our day to hear more from you. And we thank you for salvation. We thank you that we have been released from our prisoner chains, that we see the light, and that we have come to a greater truth. Lord, we do ask for direction in our lives so that we can perhaps even go back into the cave and tell others what the truth really is. Lord, please direct us in these manners. Please direct us as we are challenged to raise our children under biblical principles, using a Pauline approach perhaps, and being able to discern what is a truth statement that you would want us to know. Lord, we are thankful that we have you in our life and that we have the Holy Spirit, and we ask for continued guidance. Amen.